together in the house of the Lord. We pray that your presence would be real with us, that our hearts and our minds would be stilled to the experience of that presence. We might worship today in a way that is pleasing and acceptable before you. We ask now, Lord, that in these moments, as we consider this issue of interpretation, that you will give us the wisdom of God. We're thankful, Lord, for the Bible that you have so graciously and wonderfully revealed to us and given to us as a gift. We pray, Lord, that like the people of Israel, we might not regard it as a strange thing, but that we might come more and more to love your law, to love your word, to happily and willfully submit to it. So, Lord, increase our understanding. Let this be a helpful consideration for us. Bless our meditations today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're coming back then today to some thoughts on the general hermeneutics involving covenant theology. I thought today was my last, but it looks like we'll be able to do this one more time next Lord's Day before the new session of Sunday school commences in September. But a great deal that we are not going to be able to address. I trust that what we have considered concerning this big picture has been helpful and will enable you to read your Bible with this direction, with this intent, with this resolve to discover this redemptive message. Now, we started discussing last week some of the implications of covenant theology, particularly as it relates to two principal issues, the relationship between Israel and the church and the relationship. If you need one of these handouts Tim has, just raise your hand and we'll get those to you. And law and grace. I want to put that discussion just in the background. One over here, Tim, on the other side, for the time being, and come back and address this basic premise that we've been arguing really from the very first week, that Scripture is redemptive in its purpose. One of the principal tenets of covenant theology, remember, is that covenant of redemption, that pre-temporal covenant between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, that eternal Trinity, in which the whole scope and plan and purpose of redemption was set in place. Before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, we have this agreement, this covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which the Son voluntarily agreed to become the mediator between God and men. The Son commissioned to be the redeemer of God's elect. And in that covenant, there were certain stipulations that had to be met. There were promises that were given to the Son in terms of a people that he would represent, a people then that would become his. So that whole covenant of redemption, we spent a considerable amount of time dealing with that fundamental truth. But that then sets in place what we are going to see then in the Scripture. From that time, once we have the creation of this world and we have the beginning of time, there's a real sense then in which everything in time is moving to the fulfillment and the accomplishing of that redemptive purpose. Man created in innocence. Man fell. And as soon as man falls, we have the institution of that covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is that which flows from necessarily that covenant of redemption. As I say, some will put all of that in terms of covenant of grace, and I'm not concerned here about the terminology, so long as we see that covenant, that Trinitarian covenant, then that has given rise to God's redemptive purpose. Now, we have then God's revelation. God's revelation. We know that faith comes by hearing, and once we come to understand what happens in the covenant of grace, Christ is offered to us freely in the gospel. The appropriation of that is through faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that has always been the case. Faith is not just wishful thinking. Faith is not just speculative religious notion. Faith is that which is based solidly upon the revelation of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the giving then of that word, God is revealing progressively certainly, at times apparently from our perspective very slowly, but God is revealing that unfailing purpose of the coming redemption in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've made the statement that history is redemptive in its focus, and Scripture then is the interpretation of that redemption. Now, as we bring this thought to a close, I put a little handout together here that ties some of that together. In that I have another week, let me address some of these things here, just make a couple of comments, and you can use this or not use it at your discretion, at your will. But thoughts on Scripture's redemptive purpose. I have a quote here that comes from Gerhardus Voss, great Princeton theologian back when Princeton still had some notion of what theology was about. Revelation is inseparably linked to the activity of redemption, and revelation is the interpretation of that redemption. All right, that's the thought that I've given to you more than once. So understand that what I'm giving to you here and what we're discussing here is not something unique to me. This is not novel. I'm always afraid of novelty. I tell my students over and over again that novelty in our field is not a virtue. Right? It is not a virtue to come up with something new just for the sake of it. No, there's a tradition here that we are building upon and basing our whole understanding of the Scripture upon. And Voss here is saying the same thing, then give you this quote that I have made reference to on more than one occasion. All right, here's the issue. God's word is an instrument of redeeming work. We often refer to the Scripture as a means of grace, one of the instruments through which and by which God communicates that message of salvation. So God's word is an instrument of redeeming work. Unless we can identify the redemptive purpose of the text, it becomes possible to use the Bible in an unchristian way, to say the right thing, but to send the wrong message. The Scripture is more than just a code of ethics or morality. Our human fallen condition renders us incapable of the perfect obedience required. Even our best efforts are tainted by our fallen humanity. God has revealed in Christ what is necessary to meet the needs of our human deficiency. The Scripture addresses every aspect of redemption in Christ. And I'm using the term redemption here in a broader sense than just talking about the cross work. All right, understand that we're talking about the redeeming here of humanity. That's going to involve Christ's fulfillment of the law. That's going to involve our justification and our glorification and our adoption and our sanctification. All of this is in the context here of what I'm referring to in regard to redemptive work. So don't think of redemption here just in terms of some passage that deals with the cross or the empty tomb. All right, that's certainly an essential part of it. That's the foundation of it. But using redemption here to deal with how God is revealing the means of dealing with our fallen human condition. And the grid of covenant theology aids in maintaining the Christ focus that is essential for the proper interpretation and application of the message. Now, I want to emphasize this. There is, if I can put it in those terms again, an unchristian way of using the Bible. If you reduce the Bible just to a code of ethics, just to a code of morality, do this, don't do this, without any connection to the foundation of gospel truth and how the gospel works and requires that particular behavior, I say we've just reduced this to a to-do list. And I must say I've heard sermons in my relatively short life. I have heard sermons that could have been preached in a Christian church. In a Christian church, in a fundamentalist church, I've heard sermons that could have been preached by a Jew or a Muslim or anybody else. Don't do this, don't do that. Love your wife. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. Don't kill. You know, you use your finances correctly. Oh, that's good. All right, and we can find instructions there in the Bible dealing with those things. But if I use the Bible just as finding a code of morality that may be proper, and that's not Christian, right? The Christian use of the Bible must, in one way or another, see all of those moral issues and those ethical issues that are flowing from the revelation of the gospel. Why those things? And not just to moralize the text and what I refer to as do be preaching. Do this, be this, don't do this, be that. Fine. Those, but why? All right, why? And I think covenant theology here is one way, and I believe the proper way, to put the scripture together to discover how all of that relates to God's redemptive purpose. All right, then, identify the redemptive message and certain clues here that I would suggest. If the Bible is the interpretation of redemption, then it ought to be my goal every time I open the Bible is to find what that Bible is saying, how the Bible at that point is developing this redemptive message. So a couple of things here that I would suggest that you keep in mind. Remember what I'm calling the continuity factor. The Bible is one book. The Bible is one book. Yeah, we have 66 separate parts here, books we call them. But the Bible is one book, and there is a single author. All right, there is a single author ultimately. God used Moses, and God used Isaiah, and God used Paul and James and Peter. God used these various men. But ultimately, there is but a single author of the Bible, and that is God breathing out, inspiring, if you will, every word that is given. Human instruments, yes. But there is a single author. And because there's a single author, I come to the Bible then with that supposition, with that presupposition, that it is not in contest one with the other. I'm not going to be pitting Paul against Peter. And I must say, I get sick and tired of even in some evangelical and conservative perspectives talking about Pauline theology and Petrine theology and what? No. Any more so than it's Barrett theology. I don't make up the theology. Paul didn't make up a thing. Peter didn't make up a thing. It's not Paul's theology. It's not Peter's theology. And I don't want to pit these. It's one book, one author. And so I come to this with the assumption, with the presupposition, that there is a continuity in this book, then that must be understood. Therefore, when I come to any given particular text, the context is always part of that text. All right, that's the first thing that I want to remember here. The context is always part of the text. I don't come to a verse and just pull it out and start running with it apart from where it fits in that context. And the context is more than just the verse before it and the verse after it. There is what we often refer to as an informing theology. Every text that comes, every passage, every revelation that comes before that must be factored into the understanding of that text. Call that informing, preceding, antecedent references that inform us as to what that text is going to mean in its own place, in its own place. And because I believe in the continuity of the scripture and the unity, therefore, I am not opposed. I am not opposed to using postcedent revelation to help interpret something before it. Now, this is going to be one of the pragmatic differences, I suppose, between a covenant approach and a dispensational approach to the scripture. In dispensational perspective, it would be regarded as a hermeneutical sin to take something that Matthew or Paul said about an Old Testament text and infuse that interpretation back into it. You have to take it just in its, and that has its value. And I do the same thing, but it is not a hermeneutical sin. All right, to take a New Testament reference, if I have a New Testament reference, a New Testament passage, commenting on an Old Testament passage, and I remember that I've got one author, I have one author, and I have a single theme, if you will, that is being addressed. Here I come to the New Testament, and then here is a divinely inspired interpretation of what that Old Testament text says. I'd be a rare fool All right? I'd be a rare fool to say, ah, Paul, you said that because you're inspired. And, you know, well, yeah, if he's inspired, let's take his interpretation as being right. And I have the notion here, the presupposition that I'm not going to develop now, that the New Testament never changes the meaning of an Old Testament text. Never does. Application different? Sure. Application always is a variable because time, because history progresses. But Scripture is the interpretation of that redemption. So even though the particular circumstance is different and stuff changes, yeah, but here's the interpretation of God's redemptive purpose that I can now take and apply to whatever my new current situation is. Application changes. Did Paul, Peter apply text differently? Yeah. But they didn't change the meaning. They didn't change the meaning. The interpretation, the meaning of that text is exactly the same. Meaning does not change. But that's a whole different level as well. So no text stands in isolation from other text or from the overall message of Scripture. It's all part of, remember our analogy here, here's this puzzle. And we come to all these texts, individual pieces. But all of those pieces fit somewhere and somehow in that picture. How do they fit? And no text then can be understood, or let me put it in these terms, no text stands in isolation from any other text. It's going to be part of the general picture. Now, I've given in parentheses there two principles of interpretation that we often refer to, the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. The analogy of Scripture is basically the assumption, the rule, that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Scripture never contradicts itself. It never contradicts itself. And if I see something that I think is a contradiction, I know it's not. The problem is with me. And I've given to you, and we laugh about it sometimes, but my first rule of interpretation ultimately is what? It can't mean what it can't mean, you see. It can't mean what it can't mean. And if I look at it and it appears to be a contradiction, hey, I know it's not. It can't mean that. It must mean something else, but it's not obvious, hey. Then it's not the obvious. Scripture interprets Scripture. Continuity. One author. Single purpose. In all of this revelation. So two key thoughts there on the analogy of Scripture. Clear passages always interpret unclear passages. All right? Our confession. Our confession speaks, if you will, of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, the clearness of Scripture. But confession recognizes, and if it even didn't recognize it, all you have to do is read your Bible and you'd recognize it, that some passages are more difficult than others, that not all texts are equally clear. But here's the principle, that the clear passages always interpret the unclear passages. Second rule of thumb here is that specific statements govern general statements. Specific statements always govern general statements. The more specific, the more detailed, yeah, then that helps me understand the general statement. And so this will involve the big controversy. Who did Christ die for all? You see, well, who did he die for all? Did he die for his elect? Well, are there specific statements that deal with that? The specific statements then are going to govern how I understand the general statement. Not going to be a contradiction. So we understand the general in the light. So, you know, I'm not going to play with the word all here, but. You know, I had a teacher one time and said, all means all, and that's all, brother. But he lied to me. That's not true. All right? It's just not true. You know, I look at my watch. It's 9:30. We're all here, so let's start. We're all here. Okay, are we all here? Yeah. In terms of the inclusiveness of what all could mean, we couldn't fit all people in here. We couldn't fit all of Greenville in here, let alone all of, you see. But all that are going to be here are here. You see, so normal interpretation, normal language understands that. And we don't want to put stuff with the Bible that's not normal. So specific governs the general. The analogy of faith is what we're trying to talk about here. The analogy of faith then is that grid, all right, the doctrine that is going to be consistent. Our analogy of faith is what we're calling covenant theology. All right, that's our tradition. That's our picture. That is the framework. Everything is going to fit within that. So that's the continuity factor. Then consider the kinds of text that communicate the redemptive message. We start reading our Bible now. Right? We start reading our Bible. And I have now the presupposition that God's covenant dealings revealed in Christ is going to be the central theme here, that in one way or another, everything in this book is contributing to that redemptive purpose. It's easy to say that. All right? It's easy to say that, but now we start reading our Bible. How then is that message revealed? And I've got three different, what I'm calling disclosures here, how that message is disclosed. What I'm calling the text disclosure. These are the easy ones. All right? These are the easy ones where you have direct references to Christ, his person, his work, his teachings. So when I come to an Old Testament prophecy and, you know, a virgin will conceive, and it doesn't take much to see that as a reference to Christ, you see. When I come to the New Testament and I see, it doesn't take much, all right? So you have these text disclosures, and there are many of those, all right? Obviously, there are many of those where we just flat out are brought to focus upon the coming Christ, who he is, what he'll do, the implications of his work and his person, whatever. And we keep our eye on those. All right. As I read the Bible, I have that. I have that in focus. We were talking in the office, the other day when it comes to Bible study, different, approaches and whatever. But I don't think you can be a real student of the Bible without colored pencils. All right. You got to have colored pencils. And if you don't want to mark in your Bible now with all the computer stuff out there, you need to print out a copy. And I'll do this. I'll just print out a copy of whatever book I'm working on. You start reading, all right, here's the theme. All right, every time I see something specifically about God, I mark it in red or whatever. Here's something about, and I mark it in blue. Here's something about, and I mark it in some different color. And you start to visualize. These are the text references. All right, these are just things that are just on the surface of the text. But you start getting the pattern, and you start recognizing, here's what this book is teaching me about God, about the Redeemer, about sin, about whatever. And you can start visualizing. So that's the easy part. And that's where you want to start. That's where you want to start as you start looking at any particular book. What I'm calling type disclosure. These are the picture prophecies that are based in historical person, places, things, events. These are divinely intended. I'm not going to get into all the issues of typology at this point. We've done it before, and we'll do it again, I suppose. But typology is part of, as I'm defining typology here in a hermeneutical sense, is something that is divinely intended. It's a picture prophecy. By a typology, I mean a picture prophecy, something in history that is based and founded in history, that in the immediate context in which it was given, was an object lesson or a symbol to that contemporary people. There's something then in the text. There's something in the text that is going to identify these as having typical significance. First of all, a symbolic lesson, an object lesson, if you will, to the contemporary people. And God used, because God controls history, you see, and here's where this fits in. How can you look at something in history? How can you look at that event or that thing and whatever, and say it speaks of Christ? Because listen, God controls history. You see, God is governing history, and all history is redemptive, and Scripture is the interpretation of that redemption. And God will make us look at certain things in history, whether it's a person, a place, a thing, or an event. Make an analogy on that basis to take us then to the ultimate and spiritual reality. Typology is not something that I want to foist upon Scripture. I don't want to foist it. It's not an interpretational where I can rescue the relevance of Scripture. No, I believe that God has used these. And it's one way. So we come to the tabernacle. We come to the sacrifices, and particularly in that rich, things that in the Old Testament very clearly God was using to those people as object lessons. Look at this. Look at X to learn something about Y. You see, I put it in those terms. Here's X. Look at X. And there's something about X that is going to teach us about the ultimate reality. We see that every time we come to the sacrament. All right? The sense in which that's what happened to the sacrifice. God is saying, look at this bread. Look at this bread to learn something or to make you think about something beyond that bread. See, look at that cup. That makes you think. All right, look at that animal being sacrificed. That makes you think. See? And God has used that cup. And so we pay attention to that. But what I'm calling thirdly, the context of closure. These are the tough ones. All right, these are the tough ones. And there are many texts where there appears to be no direct reference, no obvious reference to Christ. This is what makes so much of the Old Testament particularly seemingly outdated, irrelevant to us. But here's what catches me. All right, here's what catches me when I come reading those things that appear to be outdated, that appear to be irrelevant. Of all the things God in his revelation to me could have said, why did he say that? All right, why did he say that? My assumption is, my presupposition is, because of my grid, that God is revealing that because in one way or another it is contributing to God's redemptive message. Now, how? How? There's not going to be, if I'm reading my Bible, you know, these are the places with my colored pencils. These are all those multiple texts with my colored pencils that aren't being colored. You see? They're not being colored. I can't just automatically outline or underline this verse in red because that's messianic. See? Not in the black and white state. Not an express state. But nonetheless, it's a piece of the puzzle. It's a piece of the puzzle. And I think in some ways, you know, what makes this a little odd for us or misleading, you know, we have our verse divisions and we have our chapter divisions. You understand those were not inspired, all right? Those came much, much later. And I love them, all right? Let's face it. You know, if we didn't have verse division and chapter division, and Mr. Mercer comes up here after a while and announces that he's going to be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 2, whatever today, I guess, right? Verse, and, you know, instead of listening to him, now we're reading. How do you find that? How do you find that? What would you do as a youth director, right, to kill time without sword drills? How do you have a sword drill, you know, without verse divisions and chapter divisions? So they're expedient, and they're very helpful. They're very helpful. But what happens is we have these things. Here's a verse. And now this verse says nothing about Christ. It says nothing about redemption. It says nothing. Well, can we just imagine here that this is all part of a communication, all right? It's all part of a communication. And the Lord was not giving this as a verse and chapter, but here is part of the propositional revelation that he's given. And sometimes the truth is going to be seen in the big picture and not in the individual individual words or phrases or whatever. The big statement, and it all contributes. So there are certain passages, and if we don't see this, then we're going to be reduced. You know, I joked a little bit, you know, last week. You know, I don't about the book of Nehemiah. I don't know how many commentaries and discussions of Nehemiah that I picked up and looked at over the years that invariably are dealing with principles of leadership. You see? Nehemiah, the book to teach you how to be a leader. Come on. Come on. If I come to Nehemiah and conclude from the book of Nehemiah that is here a book giving me principles of leadership, that doesn't fit the puzzle. All right? That doesn't fit the puzzle. Are there principles of leadership there? I suppose there are. All right? But we get this idea. That was a digression that I'm going to bite my tongue on. But if all we see there is that, we've missed the purpose. We have missed the purpose of Nehemiah. We have eliminated the Christian perspective. And we are using that book, and I'm going to be flat out here, we are using that book in a very unchristian way. If all I get is leadership principles, I am using that book in a very unchristian way. The principles of leadership that I've heard identified from the book of Nehemiah would work for, you know, an industry or a company or whatever else, as well as a church. That's not the point. See, if that's all I'm getting. But Nehemiah, how does Nehemiah contribute to the messianic message, to the accomplishing of God's redemptive purpose? And it does. When I look at the antecedent revelation, all of the informing theology coming up to Nehemiah that says certain things that have to be in place for the Messiah to come and whatever. Nehemiah is showing how in the face of the opposition, in face of all the hostility to God's redemptive purpose, God had a plan that was unfrustratable, and Nehemiah is being used in the providence of God to put certain things in place that had to be in place for the Messiah to come in the fullness of time. You see, now that may not be a single verse, but it's the whole message. I'm helping, I'm understanding something there about that redemptive purpose. So that's the kind of text I'm talking about here. And the danger, you know, the danger of these kinds of texts is that we tend to moralize it and just reduce it to principles without the gospel precepts. And we're in great danger. You know, I've heard sermons on David and Goliath. All right, David and Goliath. Everybody loves that in Sunday school, right? Be courageous. Be courageous. Is courage a Christian virtue? Uniquely. Not uniquely. No, I would be courageous. I'm all for being courageous. But, you know, if I'm in the army and in battle, and if I'm fighting next to someone that I know is a perverted sinner, I hope in battle he's courageous. Right? Not a Christian virtue. And if all I get from David and Goliath is be courageous. What have I got? Is that Christian? That's not Christian. Be like David. And how many sermons have I heard that, you know, here's David. Be like David. Be like David. Okay. And there, you know, and then we'll look at Saul. Don't be like Saul. Be like David. Don't be like Saul. Okay, fine. So I could live my life being like David, not being like Saul. What good does that do me? Why was David like he was? Why was Saul like he was? And we don't want to just, as I say, moralize this to try to find some ethical lesson. Now, don't misunderstand me, because the Bible is filled with ethical principles. I must do. But why must I do? How does this relate? How does it flow from that redemptive message? So let's not reduce it just to, you know, being like or not being like, do, be, or don't be kind of analysis. Maybe good things, but it's not particularly Christian. This is God's revelation of his redemptive purpose. So in all of those ethical principles, in all of those ethical or moral principles that I'm to live by, why? What is the gospel precept? What is the gospel precept that is being taught in that passage that is to give rise then to this particular? So, but you're going to read a lot of your Bible, right? And you're going to read a lot of your Bible that if you're using your colored pencils, you're not going to know what color to use, all right? You're not going to use what color to use for this verse or that verse. But you put it all together. The message is in the, what is this revealing? All right, now here are some clues here as to how to discover the message here in this what I'm calling context disclosure. Discover the historical and canonical context. How do you do that? How do you do that? You know, most any study Bible that you have is going to have an introduction. Just use that. That'll get you started. All right, this is not hard stuff to find. What was going on in history? Where does this fit in the canon? And sometimes the historical context and the canonical context, you know what I mean by those? The historical context is when in actual time the events of that narrative or whatever were taking place. The canonical context is when that was under inspiration composed and then incorporated into what we know here as the Bible, which obviously grew until it was complete. An example, Book of Ruth. The historical context of the Book of Ruth is the time of the judges. Right? It tells it. When the judges were judging, here's the situation. So the Book of Ruth was the story there was taking place, if you will. Those characters were during the time of the judges. But we come to the end of the book, and we have a little genealogy here, and we learn that Boaz, what's the kid's name? Obed. Boaz had Obed? Whatever. And that led to one thing, to another thing, to another thing, and ultimately here's David. All right? Here's David. Well, if David is mentioned there, you see, David was long after the time of the judges. Composition was in the time of the Davidic monarchy. And that's significant, you see. Judges is historical context, canonical context, time of David. So that raises the question, now why? Why? How was this contributing to the messianic line? Well, you go back to the covenant that God had established. All right, you go back to that covenant that God had established with Adam and then with Noah and then with Abraham. It appeared that everything was in jeopardy, and particularly during the time of the judges when there was such sin and the human condition of man was so evident as being fallen, rejection. It seemed as though God's redemptive purpose was in jeopardy, didn't it? When you read the book of Judges, it appears that God's redemptive purpose is in jeopardy because of man's sin and man's rebellion. But no, God's got a purpose, and here comes David. And all along the way, God has in his purpose, his plan, the fulfilling of that redemptive purpose and that covenant in David. So God has all that in control. You see. And even in that time of the judges, God's redemptive purpose was in hand. So there's more to the book of Ruth. There's more to the book of Ruth than just, you know, finding, you know, a little statement for brides to say at their wedding. You know, wherever you go, I will go, and, you know, whatever else, which always boggles my mind. You know, again, taking stuff out of context there. You ever been to a wedding where that happened? The bride looks into her husband's eyes. Wherever you go, I will go. Ruth said that to her mother-in-law, all right? Not her husband. So, you know, I mean, if you want to make that commitment to your mother-in-law, Lord bless you. What a great statement, you see. Put it in context. There's more to it than just whatever. Okay. What does this text reveal about human condition? All right, because what is redemption? Redemption is God's plan and God's purpose to take care, to resolve man's fallen state. So there are many passages, particularly when, you know, we look at, you know, some of these wicked characters and we read their narrative and there's these wicked. Well, what is that revealing about man's sin? Here's an illustration of man's desperate condition that can be solved only by God's gracious redemption. And even when I see something about man's sin and man's failure and man's, that is setting the context here for God's redemption. So I ask that question. I come to a text. What is this text revealing about man's need, about man's sin, about man's fallen condition, his deficiency? What response is God after? What is God doing to deal with that particular situation? And I think the last statement there, before the etc., discover how the text illustrates and develops Genesis 3:15. That's foremost in my thinking. How is this text developing Genesis 3:15? We've taken Genesis 3:15 as the first revelation of this covenant of grace, right? First revelation of covenant grace. And in this revelation of the covenant of grace, we learn that there is going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, which ultimately is Christ, that is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, There's going to be enmity here. There's going to be hostility. And part of God's redemptive purpose and plan that is set in place in that statement is that there is going to be this hostility. And in many ways, what we have in the Scripture is a summary of that hostility. Here is everything Satan is trying to do to thwart and to frustrate the purpose of the gospel. But yet, God unfailingly, notwithstanding the frustrations and the hostility and the hatred and the enmity and whatever that man places against, God is fulfilling his purpose. Here comes Christ in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Do you see the connection there to Genesis 3:15? You see? God's redemptive purpose is on track no matter what happens. You read Revelation chapter 12 sometime. And I think in Revelation chapter 12, you have a synopsis. You have a synopsis of this whole scope of redemptive purpose and the hostility. Here is Satan's attempt to thwart this man-child. Here is Satan's attempt to frustrate, to kill. But right at every step of the way, God is fulfilling his covenant purpose. A people was promised to Christ, and that people is going to be given to Christ because of his utter faithfulness to that covenant. And there's nothing, not the forces of hell and not the depravity of man's own soul, is going to frustrate God's purpose in bringing the Christ. So how does it accomplish that? And if you put some of those things, now that's, you can take that as it is, or throw it away, I don't care. Some of the thoughts that I have as I come to this Bible from a covenant perspective. I know that in one way or another, this is an aspect of the message that is going to be revealed. And we see the big picture. Covenant theology here is the grid for helping us to see the big picture. And not just, as I say, using the Bible to, you know, in a file box, kind of a set up where, you know, my problem today is X, so, you know, here's what the Bible says about X, and here's what the Bible says about this problem or that problem, or here's, I need a promise today, you know, and so we look for a promise that we can. I'm not opposed to that, so long as, all right, that's not the totality of how you understand the Bible. Because, I mean, right, if all the Bible was worth was how you organize in your file box, there's a whole lot of the Bible that you're never going to use, right? A whole lot of the Bible that's not going to be in your little file box system. A whole lot of your Bible that's not going to be in that little thing that Allison gave Sander. God's promises. Not, I love God's promises. Don't misunderstand me. But there's more to the Bible than just, say, a promise for today if I've got, you know, is this little devotional thought. We want to see the big picture and how this, I say, is contributing. So maybe that'll help you. Maybe it won't. But it helps me. It helps me. And so, you know, I'm looking for, put it in this term, I'm looking for the picture, all right, as I read this Old Testament narrative, maybe. I read this Old Testament narrative. What is this picturing concerning man's sin, concerning whatever? And then what's the point? Think in those terms. What is this picturing and what is the point? I don't know how many sermons I preached here even over the years. I don't know how closely you listen to what I say or the outlines that I get. But there's been more than one sermon I preach here where my subpoint, I make a proposition, right? I make a proposition. And this is not great homiletics, perhaps, but I never pretended to be a great preacher. But my point is, let's look at the picture, and here's the point. Here's the picture. I preached a message here not too long ago, and I preached also up at the Ohio Bible Fellowship on how was it? Korah's rebellion, Remember Korah's rebellion? And my whole theme there in that episode was the mediation that God has put in place. There's one mediator. There's one mediator between God and men. There's the theological truth. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's the proposition. There's only one way to God. Now, in that particular narrative, here's Korah's rebellion. And you know, it's one of those exciting stories. It's the stuff Sunday school flannel graph is made of. All right? It's the exciting story. Here's this rebellion, and the earth opens up, and you're swallowed up. Man, you can excite a kid over that. And you make your little, you know, lesson, don't rebel against authority. But what's going on there? What's going on there? Here's Korah, who thought he could get to God on his own. Here's Korah that thought he was good enough, that he had the wherewithal to somehow get to God on his own without that chosen mediator. And God was intolerant of that. God judged that remarkably. Judged that remarkably. So does not Korah teach us the necessity, teaches us the necessity of a divinely chosen mediator? You cannot get to God on your own. Here's a picture. Now, what's the point? That points to Christ, the only way whereby man can get to God, you see. An illustration of that. And then after Korah, you have the people complaining, and the plague goes through the land, and God tells Moses tells Aaron, get your censer and go stand between the people and the coming of that plague. And you've got one of the classic texts of Scripture there, that he stood between the living and the dead, you see. And the whole point of that is that here's Aaron, the chosen mediator, the chosen priest, and that judgment could not get past Aaron, you see. It couldn't get past Aaron. Man, what a picture. There's a picture, but what's the point? Here's Christ now, the mediator. Here's Christ, the chosen priest, ordained priest. And now here's the judgment of God that is against our sin. But now Christ stands there, and the judgment of God can't get past Christ. It can't get past him, you see. What a picture that is. What a picture that is of the gospel, contributing to that redemptive purpose. And then in chapter 17, you have the rod that buds. You know, all right, everybody bring their rod here. Okay, and you have God's choice of Aaron's rod that budded and all that pointing to thee, you see. Those are interesting stories. But they are stories there that I say contribute to the redemptive purpose. Not too long ago, I preached from Numbers again and compared it, because the Lord Jesus makes this analogy. So it's not just, here's the Lord Jesus Christ himself doing the same thing as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You see, remember what we did? We looked at the picture. We looked at the picture from Numbers 21 of that fiery serpent episode, and then saw the point that Christ was making in John chapter 3. All right, now we have the Bible doing that for us in that particular, but it teaches me the principle of how to look at these Old Testament texts. Get the picture, get the point. Get the picture, get the point. Maybe not homiletically skillful, but it's the way of very effectively dealing with the text. Okay? All right. Any questions on that? You with me? Yes.
I think Nehemiah was conscious of fulfilling that redemptive purpose and doing what he did to that end.
Yes.
Or was that more of an overarching
yeah.
God?
I think Nehemiah knew what he was doing. I think Nehemiah was concerned with more than just rallying the people to build walls and gates. I think Nehemiah, that's what grieved him so much. That's what grieved him so much. Jerusalem in this state. Stuff has to happen. I think so, sure. But again, the question, you know, the question ultimately, and I have people asking this all the time. I come to an Old Testament text and I give the exposition of it, whatever, and you know, some student asked the question, well, you know, did Israel see that way? Did Israel see that way? And my response, you know, always is, remember, there's no good answer to a bad question. And that's a bad question, all right? That's a bad question. And don't put me under pressure of giving a good answer to a question that's not a good question. Let's change the question. All right, let's change the question. The question is not how much Israel or Nehemiah or anybody else should have understood or did understand. I don't know. I teach, right? I teach for a living. And, you know, I have students before me. I don't know how much they know. I don't know how much they know. I know how much they should know, given the fact that they're sitting under this veritable fountain. Yeah. Just kidding. I know how much they should know, but even there, I give them tests to figure out what they do or they don't. I don't know how much they know. You see. So I can't answer the question, how much did Israel know? I can't answer this question. How much should they have known, given the revelation that God had given to them? And they should have known what I'm saying. All right? Isaiah knew it. All right, Isaiah knew it. That's why Isaiah, he comes to that great 53rd chapter and says, hey, you know, here comes his suffering servant. And he's the Ashan, sin offering. He's the sin offering. Don't be looking at a goat or a lamb. It's this suffering servant that God has ordained that is the sin offering. All right, he understood. And I'll dogmatically make the statement that any Israelite in the Old Testament thought they were saved by goat blood or bull blood or sheep blood or keeping the Ten Commandments is today in hell. All right? Yeah. But we always know that there's a remnant according to grace, and there were those, therefore, that had the wherewithal, that had the faith, if you will, to look beyond the sign to the reality. And if we don't understand that, again, we look at our sacraments. Are there people today? Are there people today that believe they're saved by baptism? Yeah? Are there people today that they think that by taking the Lord's Supper that there is something infused in their soul to... Yeah, there are. But whose fault is that? Is that God's fault for not being clear? Or is it their fault because of unbelief? I never want to measure the existence of truth because of unbelief. You see. And I don't know if you've been listening to any of these things that Stephen had me do on sermon audio. And these little question answer things, a book that I think they've run into conflict with up in their mission work in New York. Some guy's written this book on 26 reasons why Jews don't believe in Jesus. Right? And Stephen wanted me to just go through that and give a 10 or so minute critique of those reasons. And so it's been on sermon audio for the last several weeks on his homepage there, and questions answered, whatever it's called. But the bottom line in dealing with that, you know, this fellow is looking at some of the, in arguing that Jews today, here's part of his argument. In a nutshell, that Jews today ought not believe in Jesus because Jews back in Jesus' day didn't believe in Jesus. See? Well, I guess not, you see. And he's looking at the arguments of unbelievers, all right? He's taking the arguments of unbelievers to support why you should continue on your unbelief, you see. No, I don't use, and I say that to say this, I don't measure the existence of truth by the response of unbelievers. Were there Jews in the Old Testament that did not look beyond the sacrifices? Yes, they were unbelievers. Were there Jews in the Old Testament thought that they were saved by circumcision? Yeah, they were unbelievers. And I think even some modern interpreters, Christian interpreters, give more credence to the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and equate that with the Old Testament. You cannot do that. The Pharisaical interpretation of the law in whatever in the New Testament is not Old Testament theology. It is not. It is a perversion of that. And, you know, I've heard even those that give contest here between Christ and the Pharisees in regard to the Sabbath, you see. And they will argue that the Sabbath is no longer appropriate for us, applicable to us, because Christ broke the Sabbath. Christ abrogated the Sabbath, broke the Sabbath. And what's their evidence? Because they look at what the Pharisees said about Christ. And they give credence to what the Pharisees said. Pharisees said Christ didn't keep the Sabbath. All right, therefore, conclusion, Sabbath is no longer applicable for us. No. What the Pharisees are saying about the Sabbath is not what God ever said about the Sabbath. You see? Well, I want to get into all those things, but, you know, rabbinical stuff is never a clue as to what the Old Testament meant. Right? All of our rabbinical traditions and the Mishnah and the Talmud, all you realize all that stuff in its composition is post-Christian. It's post-Christian. And therefore, it's anti-Jesus of Nazareth. It reflects a reinterpretation of the Old Testament scripture based upon an anti-Jesus of Nazareth unbelief. I blow it away. Somebody comes and says, oh, the rabbi, I don't care what the rabbi said. They're unbelievers. All right? The Talmud and the Mishnah, all that does not give me a clue as to what the Old Testament was saying. Intertestamental traditions, and then ultimately, I say, anti-Jesus of Nazareth. But, so all that's part of my answer to your question. Ultimately, I don't know how much Nehemiah knew. I believe he knew more than we want to give him credit for at times. And same thing for all the prophets. You know, we often say, well, the prophets wrote better than they knew. I guess we all do, you know, from one standpoint. But they understood. If Peter's right, yeah, I guess he is, don't you think? Peter's right. They wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They understood. Time is gone. Next week we'll give a real quick synopsis of Israel and the church and law and grace, and that'll fix you up for the rest of your life in regard to hermeneutics. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give our thanks again for this word that you've revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that it will be special to us, that it will indeed be sweeter than honey, and will be that which feeds our soul. Lord, help us to love it and to read it with all of the zeal that we possibly can. And, Lord, it does catch us short if we come to realize that Scripture interprets Scripture, then, you know, it's an important thing that we know what the Bible says. So, Lord, let us each one give ourselves to the reading of the Bible. And give us understanding by your Spirit. Bless now our worship. Let there be a word in season to every heart gathered here in Jesus' name.